John 7, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because this time has not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs than this man." The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as in the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit has not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Eric, and it's great to be at church with you. Particular warm welcome if it's the first time with us, so welcome, Sylvie. And so I'm going to begin this morning by telling you about last week. Last week was Mother's Day, remember? All the mothers had a lovely day, I hope, and you... Yes, good. Well, last week I confessed that I participated in a very dangerous experiment. In the week leading up to Mother's Day, I was particularly busy, and for some reason I figured out it was probably easier if I convinced Viv to have a different perspective on Mother's Day. So this is my thought. I thought it would be better to swap Mother's Day with Father's Day. That's what I said to her the week leading up to Mother's Day. I said, "Okay, let's do Father's Day in May when all the sales when men's clothing is cheaper. When we can, do more. The kids can actually concentrate on looking after me in May, because May is my birth month, and so the whole of the month should be given over to me." And if we make Mother's Day September, then we can spend the next how many months making your Mother's Day great. She believed me. Can I just say I have two new belts, two new ties, and two new shirts? It was the perfect crime. Until... Friday night, she leant over and suggested that she still wanted a present. And last night, I only just figured out, that buying five Sylvie CDs wasn't enough. Sorry, Sylvie. Well, this morning we're continuing our series from another perspective, okay? So that was an example of another perspective that wasn't quite right. But today we're looking at the whole idea of life and what satisfaction there is in life from another perspective. This series, we're looking at life from the viewpoint of the self and then comparing that life from the perspective of God. So you see on the installation behind me, from that side of the room, you'll see the word self. From this side of the room, you'll see the word Jesus. And I think if you look right down the middle this way, you actually might see the word belief. Is that true? It's close. It's very close. So it's very clever what they've done. So this morning, we're like every morning, every sermon this month, we're going to ask you to make a decision on God's perspective. So today we're looking at, well, looking at ourselves and how, what satisfaction does the perspective of self give us? Well, our first point is that without considering God, life is actually meaningless. So in the Old Testament, there's that the first reading we had this morning from Ecclesiastes, there's a repeated phrase that is life under the sun. And by life under the sun, I'm just saying we're looking at life on earth without any consideration of God. Under the sun's a key phrase in Ecclesiastes that occurs 29 times, and it's where the writer devoted everything to work out where satisfaction, where meaning was in this world. So in Ecclesiastes, in the reading, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Jerusalem, Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. They're chasing after the wind. The teacher's point is simple. Without God's perspective, without any revelation from God, life on earth, life by ourselves, is somehow meaningless. The word meaningless is from the Hebrew word hevel. And if you can imagine from the sound, it's a sound of breath, of vapor, mist. It just vanishes. Life without God vanishes. So this morning I'm speaking to you, this group, which is the wisest, most experienced, most mature people in this whole suburb, let alone this church. And I reckon that if we take away the concept of eternity, if we take God out of the equation, there's really no real satisfaction in life. The teacher in Ecclesiastes searched through the most significant areas in his life. And the first thing he looked at was work in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. When you look at our world, it's wave after wave of humans populating the earth and working and trying to find satisfaction. But the problem is that although the landscape kind of changes superficially, we might build new buildings, we might build bridges and that sort of stuff. Though the landscape changes superficially, we all die and the earth still remains the same. And the dust of the earth, the stuff we try so hard to keep out of our homes, is still there too. And it'll be there long after we're gone, and that's the way it is. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I was reading this week about the American basketball star LeBron James. He was third on the list of 2014, last year's highest paid athletes. He had a paycheck of $72 million last year alone. But according to an interview he did late last year with USA Today, James lamented how quickly the euphoria of success wears off. After winning his latest championship, this is what he said. "What really got me was how short the time lasted. The championship lasts like that. The confetti rains, you go to the locker room, you pop the champagne, you do the media, you have your parade, and then it's over. It's all over. You look around and everyone's gone back to normal and you think, wow, let's do that again." And although LeBron is the extreme end of what it's like in this world, there are a lot of things that ring true about what he says about our work. It never seems to satisfy longer than the next deadline, or the next bonus, or even the next day. So the teacher turns to examine in chapter 2, verse 1, "So I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." Have you ever thought what it would be like to have it all? King Solomon had it all. Palaces, armies, every desire, all met. And from this passage, sure, he delighted in it. Yeah, he did. Sure, he enjoyed it. But in the end, it was all meaningless. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Maybe you've climbed the highest point in your career and retired. Maybe you've fulfilled some kind of personal goal in life. Maybe you've traveled to places that you have always longed to go to. You've been there, you've done that. Was there more than just transient satisfaction? Or is it, as they say, you enjoyed the view, you looked around and tried to find out what you'd climb next? The teacher concludes that work and pleasure are dead ends, and when it comes to providing meaning in life under the sun, there's not much you can do without God. So the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of work, the pursuit of pleasure, they're dead ends because in chapter 2, verse 16, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered in days to come. Both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die." Meaningless. Life under the sun is pointless because death always intervenes. Without the prospect of anything more than this present life, death makes a mockery of every single pursuit we have. It makes work a fleeting achievement. It makes pleasure a transient activity. It makes wisdom a dead-end pursuit. Without God in the equation, death renders life pointless. Whatever enjoyment, whatever satisfaction, whatever achievement, whatever experience, it's all stolen away. The things we hold so tightly and closely to our chests, when we're alive, slip through our fingers the moment we stop breathing. And so the teacher concludes in chapter 2, verse 17, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But thank God, there's more to life than life just under the sun." So this is my next point. If we consider life from God's perspective, we can have everlasting satisfaction. The teacher says in chapter 3, verse 9, "What does a worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. There is more to life than life under the sun. There is God who is eternal." And throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher makes a grand argument for life under the sun, that without God breaking in, without God speaking, Life is just pointless. And so he concludes, we have to, we must, we ought to turn to God. So if we consider things from God's perspective, then life on earth is not pointless. And we can find satisfaction. So yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away. God does it so that men will revere him. The reason why our lives are not pointless is because of God. God has a purpose. What he does will endure forever. We're not mere cosmic random accidents, but there's meaning in our lives and in our world that God and God alone gives. Everything happens for a reason, even when they're outside our control and understanding. You may look back over your lives. You may think back of all the things that have happened to you, the things you've experienced, the things you've said, the things you've done, and conclude that each of those interactions or words or time spent may not have seemed like much. But consider what Edward Lorenz says. He calls it the butterfly effect. This is what the diagram for butterfly effect is. I used to want to be a mathematician, so my brother was a mathematician, so I sort of strained and wanted to be one, worked towards being a mathematician until I got to university and realised it wasn't that exciting. So this is a picture of the Lorenz attraction. It's a diagram of it plotted. But what Lorenz found was, he called it the butterfly effect. Even the fluttering of a distant butterfly's wing can have an effect on cyclones several weeks later. That's a butterfly effect. And he modelled that through, he did a lot of work in meteorological data. So, I don't know, weather, that kind of stuff. Maybe that's why we have such problems picking it nowadays. But what I'm saying is, from the butterfly effect, what we do in our lives matters, because every single moment, no matter how seemingly insignificant, fits into God's eternal scheme, for better or for worse. With God in the equation, what we do in this life has eternal consequences. All the things we do now are important because there is eternity, there is God, there is heaven, there is meaning beyond what we see in the here and now, beyond the human landscape, beyond what is otherwise repeated cycles of life and death. We know God exists. We know eternity exists. God has set eternity in our hearts. And we know that eternity is real because 2,000 years ago, God showed up in our world. He revealed himself to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, who made that offer we read about in John chapter 7. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. Jesus offers eternal life to anyone who will come to him. In other words, he's offering satisfaction that will last forever and ever and ever. Not the transient, momentary, thirst-quenching kind of satisfaction we get in our world without God. Jesus promises life beyond life under the sun for all who come to him, so that death no longer has the final say. And what's reassuring is that Jesus' words are not empty words. He backed up his promise of rising back to life 3 days after he died. He backed up his promises by rising again. And there's stacks of historical evidence showing that Jesus walked the earth. And there are numerous eyewitness accounts after his resurrection. The eternity that God has set in our hearts is not just some make-believe for the naive, but he has proven it to be real by Jesus' own life, his own death for our sins, and his rising again from the dead on the third day. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." If we take up Jesus' offer of eternal life, we're promised satisfaction now and forever. There's no need to search anywhere and everywhere for satisfaction. There's no need to try to generate it from our own selves. There's no need to find contentment from our work or our pleasure or knowledge. And the wonderful irony is that if we accept Jesus' offer, we can actually find satisfaction in things here and now. The teacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil, in all his toil. This is a gift of God." Because we know that our future for all of eternity can be secure because of Jesus, we can find every good gift God has given us now, and we can enjoy them. We don't have to keep searching for fulfillment. We don't have to be anxious about the future, but we can be content in what we have now, in our families, in our friends, in our homes, in our work, in our holidays, in the food we have on our table, in the sunshine. Whatever God has blessed us with, we can enjoy right now if we have God's perspective. Because from God's perspective, these are no longer means to an end. Our world and its preoccupation with the self demands that we enslave ourselves in order to find fulfillment and satisfaction and find meaning. But we have God's perspective. All the things that the world uses to find meaning, well, we can enjoy them as they are, as God's gift. So this morning, I want to encourage you to see God's perspective. Give yourself to Jesus and find satisfaction. I don't know exactly where each one of you are before God, but God knows. You may have suffered greatly in the past and walked away from God. You may have lost faith in God, but God has not stopped loving you, and God has not lost faith in you. If in your heart this morning you have any desire to grab onto this perspective, this satisfaction, this meaning that Jesus offers us, you can do that right now. You can do it right now today and have this satisfaction forever and right now as well. So I'm going to do this by encouraging all of us to pray a prayer. And if in your heart you'd like to echo that prayer to God, then can I encourage you to do so? So let me lead us in prayer. Dear God, I'm sorry that I've ignored you and rejected you. And I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong in my life. And I'm sorry for living life from my own perspective without considering you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me and rescue me from this world. And thank you for giving me hope that this world is not all that there is. Please forgive me and change me. Help me commit my life to Jesus from this point forward. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, God will do the rest. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, then the transientness of satisfaction found only in this world, that is no longer a problem, because you have eternal hope, eternal fulfillment, eternal life, and the burden of sins that were on our shoulders have been removed. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, I'd love to catch you after the service. On the way out, please speak to myself or to John or to Ken or your friend who brought you along. And we need to catch up, and I'd love to help you take the next step.